Our first scripture reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." The second reading is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 13 to 16. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the little children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. This is the word of the Lord.
Welcome as our preacher this morning, the Reverend Paul Peterson. Paul grew up here at Park Street Church and served on the staff here in 1980-82 as Director of Youth Ministry while in seminary. He then went out to Moline, Illinois, where he jumped the congregational ship, became a Presbyterian, went from Illinois down to Dallas, Texas, in Highland Park Presbyterian Church, and for the past year has served as the senior minister at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Aurora, Illinois. Got his whole rooting section here today, his wife Jane, his two daughters, his brother, his sister, and his parents, who I'm not supposed to introduce, but Peterson. That would be a giveaway there. Longtime members of our church, and very proud to have Paul here today, as we all are. Thanks for coming.
It is indeed a pleasure to be here, having spent many, many decades there. I'm thankful to Dr. Fisher for the opportunity to be able to fill his pulpit. He is the third pastor of my life at Park Street Church, and I can remember the powerful preaching of Dr. Ockengay, who was not only my pastor as a child, but then became the president of the seminary while I was there, and he urged me to become a Presbyterian. And then to serve as an adolescent under the prayerful pastoring of Dr. Paul Toms, as well as to serve on the staff with him. So I don't know Dr. Fisher as well, but I will tell you this. I subscribe to his sermons, and I am impressed with the knowledge he has of the Word of God, with the teaching ability that he has, and the preaching ability. And Park Street Church continues its long history of being blessed by the ministry of men of God. Reminds me of the story that's told of another preacher who had to fill in at the last minute for Billy Graham. And Dr. Graham was scheduled to preach in one of those historical churches in downtown New York City. And this last-minute substitute preacher came into the pulpit and said, "How do you fill in for Billy Graham?" And so he thought he'd break the ice by alluding to his ticklish situation. And he looked around and he noticed that there was a stained glass window in that church. And he pointed and said, "As I was sitting here, I looked up at your large stained glass window and noticed that one of the small pieces is missing. And it's filled by a piece of cardboard. Well, I'm like that piece of cardboard. Not the real thing, but better than nothing." And then he started his sermon and finished it, and as preachers do, he stood at the back door, although here we stand up here, and he's greeting the people at the back door, and a little old lady came up, who keep us ministers in line usually, said, "Preacher, I just wanted you to know that you mustn't see yourself as a cardboard substitute. You're a real pain." When I came back here in 1980 to serve on the staff, I happened to have a couple of my Sunday school teachers who were deacons, and they informed me I too was indeed a real pain in Sunday school. And so it can be a humbling situation to come back to your home church where many of the folks that I recognize here remember you when you were in the nursery, and even worse, when you were a teenager. I have promised my contemporaries who have many parents sitting here today that I'm not telling any more stories about those days. But let me tell you a story about another good old day. In the good old days when basketball was king, and of course the Boston Celtics were the kings, unlike today where teams pretend that three-peat is a new invention, and don't tell my Chicago congregation I said that, Bill Bradley played for the Knicks. Now, if you're a younger person today, you think of Bill Bradley as that congressman from New Jersey, but there was a day when he played basketball for the New York Knickerbockers. While he was in college, he was a standout collegiate basketball player, and they had high aspirations for Bill Bradley in the professional leagues. But he, like many others, received a Rhodes Scholarship and took a couple of years off to go across the sea and to fulfill his Rhodes Scholarship. And he came back and he took on his uniform with the New York Knicks. High expectation was not met in Bill Bradley as a basketball player. There was one game, however, when Bill Bradley did excel, just like he had in college. And it so happened they were playing the Celtics. And it so happened that Bill Russell was doing color commentary that day on the television. And Bill Russell said this about Bill Bradley's basketball game that day. He said, "He's playing well, like he's back in college." Like he's back in college. How often have you wished that you could go back to your future? Like the movie. We each can recall fond times and memories of days gone by when Beaver and the rest of the Cleavers ruled the standard for American way of life. Of course, that day has come and gone. We live in a different world. And yet today's scripture indicate for us that this desire to get back, to go back for our future, is not a bad idea. In fact, we might say that this is going backwards in progression. Jesus tells us that we must be born anew, a second time, again, from on high, in order to receive the kingdom of God. And then in the second passage, Jesus admonishes us to come as a child. When John relates for us conversations that Jesus had with inquirers concerning his ministry and his message, the writer of that gospel follows a certain formula. And you can see the formula here. First, the inquirer asks a question, as Nicodemus did in verse 2. Jesus answers that question with a very difficult answer that's hard to understand. Then in verse 4, Nicodemus misunderstands what was the answer. And Jesus goes on to give another answer, which is even more difficult than the first time. But then, fortunately, he goes on and explains even further through discourse and explanation what it is he meant by this difficult saying. Jesus taught this way, John wrote this way, in order to get us to think, just like he hoped that his listeners, his inquirers, would think as well. It's interesting for us to pay attention to who is this person that Jesus met in the night. If you are a Sunday school attendee, you probably can say right away, even before we read this morning, Nicodemus. He was a wee little man. But just who was Nicodemus, other than a short man? We know, of course, from the scripture that he was a Pharisee, and that would tell us quite a bit about this gentleman come to see Jesus. In our day, the Pharisees have got a bad name. But in the days of Jesus, the Pharisees were the highest of high, the most ethical, the most respected people of the land. In Jesus' time, the religion of Judaism was a highly ethical cult, and the Pharisees were the chief exponents of ethics and that ethical cult, the ethical way of life. At any one time, there was never more than 6,000 Pharisees. Therefore, they were a very select group of men. They had great power and control over what went on in Judaism. They were extremely serious about obeying the law as they understood the law. They did their best. They were ethical. They were moral. They were the cream of the land religiously. In that way, we know that Nicodemus would have been a scholar because he knew the law like the back of his hand. Pharisees were scholars. But also, we will notice that Nicodemus is a Greek name. Nicodemus used his Greek name, not his Hebrew name. And in the Greek, Nicodemus means one who conquers the people. It indicates that Nicodemus had a Greek education, that he wanted to be recognized for his Greek sophistication, that he wanted to be respected and set apart from all the other Hebrews. We also know that Nicodemus was a politician. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. And as you know, the Sanhedrin was a very elite group of men of only 70 to rule the entire nation of Israel, although obviously at this point under the thumb of the Roman Empire. The Sanhedrin combined in itself the powers that in America we have split up between the legislative, the administrative, and the judicial branches. In fact, Nicodemus and his 69 co-workers would have been given the charge of suppressing Jesus Christ, of stamping out Christianity, of making sure these aberrations did not happen. And yet here is this man, Nicodemus, coming at night to question this rabbi. Nicodemus was an extremely important person in the nation of Israel. He represented the religious elite, the educated cream of the crop, the politically influential and affluent. He would have been more important than a Rockefeller or an Einstein or a Bill Clinton. And so we probably want to ask ourselves, what is a man like this, a man that is on top of his world? Why in the world is he coming to this traveling street preacher? Today, we'd think of it as one of the people out in the Boston Common. Why is Nicodemus, who is all-powerful, all-influential, wealthy, smart, why is he unhappy? Why is he seeking answers? And the answer comes out in our story. For the first point that Jesus made in speaking with Nicodemus is that all men need new birth. Jesus said to him, "Of course, Nicodemus, you don't have the answers or the solutions to life, for the solutions to life are spiritual in nature, and no man can see them unless they are spiritually alive. And so if you do not have a spiritual life, you must have a new life, a spiritual one." Anyone in Nicodemus' position would have been an unlikely candidate for the position of a follower of Jesus Christ. But Jesus' signs, his miracles, had impressed this Pharisee, and he wanted to know more. He came at night. Generally, we think because he didn't want anybody else to know, he was curious that the other 69 members of the Sanhedrin would lock him up, would have him arrested, perhaps even kill him. But it could also be that perhaps Nicodemus wanted a lengthy amount of time to sit and quietly talk with this rabbi. Because during the day, Jesus was very busy healing, preaching, teaching, dealing with the poor, as well as the outcasts, the prostitutes, and the Samaritans. And so perhaps he came just for the mere idea of some quiet time with his rabbi when they would not be disturbed. When Nicodemus came to Jesus, he said that no one could help being impressed with the signs and wonders that this man Jesus had done. And notice Jesus' answer. It is not the signs and wonders that are really important. The important thing is such a change in a man's inner life that it could only be described as new birth. Backwards progression. New birth. Now Nicodemus is confused, and he might be so rightfully, for the word that the RSV, today we have the NIV, but in the RSV, the word that translates anew, it's the Greek word anathen, has three different meanings, and no English word sums up the three different meanings for us. The first meaning is that it's from the beginning, it's a radical, it gets back to the root. This is brand new. There's nothing that goes before it. This is the root. The second meaning of that word is that, again, a second time. The third meaning is from above or from God. So you've probably, through different translations and paraphrases of the Bible, seen each of those phrases in this passage of John chapter 3, because they all, that Greek word means all of those. So we have paraphrased it, we've translated it, we've tried to come up with a word, and we've come up to be born again, to be born anew, to have new birth. To be born anew is to undergo then such a radical change that it's like new birth. We are progressing by going backwards. It is to add something to our souls, which can only be described as being born all over again. And the whole process is not found in human achievement, but it's from the spiritual side, from God's grace, and from the power of God that this new life comes. According to Jesus, the starting point in the Christian life is rebirth. Before your new birth, you are a child of wrath. You are alienated from God, as Nicodemus was, in spite of all of his worldly medals that he could wear on his chest. A young Arab was proceeding down a road one day on his donkey when he came across a small bird in the middle of the road with its feet sticking straight up in the air. First, the Arab thought that the sparrow was dead. That when he found out that that bird was alive, he got down off his donkey and walked over to that sparrow and said, "Are you all right?" "Yes," the sparrow answered. "Well, then what are you doing lying on your back with your feet pointing up at the sky?" "Haven't you heard the rumor?" the sparrow said. "They say that heaven's going to fall." "If it does," said the Arab, "surely you don't think you're going to hold up with those two scrawny legs?" The bird looked at him with a solemn face for a moment and then retorted, "One does the best one can." We laugh at a story, but it's a story that shows us the folly of the sparrow, which is so much like the folly of human beings. Just like the sparrow thinks he can hold up the sky as it falls, so we think we can hold off divine judgment and spiritual reality with our hands. And yet instead of that fallacy of holding it up, we need to see that we need a new start. It is not our two scrawny legs pushing up that holds things together. It is the divine act and grace of God. For those of us in the New Testament, reading in the New Testament, this idea of rebirth comes again and again. Jesus didn't say it and then drop it. The followers of Jesus didn't hear it and drop it. Peter spoke of being born anew by God's great mercy. Peter talks about being anew, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed. The Apostle James speaks of God bringing us forth by the word of truth. Paul's letter to Titus speaks of the washing of regeneration, new life. Paul speaks of the Christian dying with Christ and rising to new life in that great passage on baptism in Romans chapter 6. Paul speaks of those who have come lately into the Christian life as babes in Christ. Babies all over again. Backwards progression. If any man is in Christ, it is as if he has been created all over again. In Christ there is a new creation. The new man is created after God in righteousness. The person who at the first beginnings of the Christian faith is a child. And so this idea of new birth is throughout the New Testament. But it also was not a new idea to the Jewish people. The Jews knew all about rebirth. When a man from another faith became a Jew and had been accepted into Judaism by prayer and sacrifice and baptism, he was regarded as reborn. So radical was the change that the sins he had committed before his rebirth were completely washed away. It was even theoretically argued that such a man could marry his own mother or his own sister because he was a completely new person and all the old connections were broken and swept away. The Greeks also knew this idea of rebirth. By far the most real religion of the Greek world in Jesus' day was the mystery religions. And the mystery religions were all founded on the story of some suffering and dying and then rising again God. This story was played out as a passion play. The initiates to the mystery religion had a long course of preparation, instruction, asceticism, and fasting. Mystery religions offered mystic union with a god. And when the union was achieved in the mystery religion, the initiate was, in the language of the mystery religion, twice born. So rebirth, not a new concept probably to Nicodemus. Rebirth, is it a new concept for us? What does it mean to be spiritually reborn? What does backwards progression mean for us? Let me suggest four things. There is the idea of rebirth, of a spiritual side of our souls that so often we ignore in westernized culture, where we are rationalizing and we're scientific and we measure and we reproduce and we have to be able to replicate what we've done before. There's the idea of the kingdom of heaven, into which a person cannot enter if you are not reborn. There is the idea of the sonship of God, that we are each children of God. And then there is the idea of eternal life, life that goes on beyond time. An anonymous writer has said that life ought to be lived in reverse. We ought to die first and get it out of the way. Following our death, we ought to go into an old person's home for 20 years. We should sit and watch the world go by and get to know our soap characters real well. Following this retirement, following this nursing home time period, we will retire and get our gold watch, which will help us for the rest of our life. Then we ought to work for 40 years. We ought to scrape by and earn a living and learn what it means to wonder where the next plate of food is going to come from on our table. And following 40 years of work, we ought to go to college. And we ought to have fun. And we ought to learn the esoteric and philosophic side of life. And then we should go to high school and junior high and elementary school in that order. And then we should start having cookies and milk breaks more often. And then following cookies and milk, we're going to return home and we're going to be nurtured by our mothers and cared for. And all we have to do is play all day and worry about our trucks getting wet out in the rain in the sandbox. And then we should be born again. And in our birth, we will rejoice in the miracle of life because we have lived life and we will know that in which we rejoice. Mark chapter 10 speaks to us about this part of backward progression. When we shall come to God through Jesus Christ as a child. It was natural that Jewish mothers would bring their children to a rabbi for a special blessing. It's amazing, the more time we go through life and centuries and pretty soon a millennia, the less we change. Mothers, Jewish mothers, were apt to bring their one-year-old child to the temple, to the synagogue, to Jesus, to a rabbi, for a blessing. Have you noticed? the NBC affiliate in Chicago from 6 to 7 a.m. puts the pictures of one-year-olds on the television 5 minutes before the close of the show. Have you noticed the Boston Globe runs pictures of one-year-olds on Saturdays, I think it is. So the more time goes by, the less we change. We bring our one-year-olds, we bring our little children for a blessing to show to everybody and say, isn't my cutie pie wonderful? It was the same in Jesus' day. But as we look at this Mark chapter 10 passage and we get out of rebirth into new life, young life, it's important to us to remember that Mark chapter 10 comes in the context of Jesus on his way to the cross. And Jesus knows he's on his way to the cross. It was on his mind. And in spite of the fact that this great event for all mankind, but of course especially for Jesus, he took time for children. Even with such a tension in his mind as that, he had time to take with them, he took them into his arms, he had the heart to smile into their faces, and I can imagine, even though all our paintings show him sitting on a rock and holding it up, I can see him on the ground, sitting in the dirt, playing with the children. This story tells us a great deal about our Savior, Jesus Christ. It tells us what kind of a person that he was. He could not have been stern and gloomy and joyless. No child would want to go to somebody like that. There must have been a kindly sunshine that came out of his face. He must have smiled easily and laughed joyously. The writer George MacDonald, somewhere, I lost the quote reference, but he said this, he did not believe in a man's Christianity if children are never to be found playing around his door. I doubt their Christianity if children do not play around their door. This little three-verse precious incident tells us a great deal about what kind the human Jesus Christ was. And Jesus said, "Of such is the kingdom of God." What is it then about the child that Jesus liked so much? What is it that we should seek in our own backward progression? And again, the reason I reflect on this is my own pilgrimage to be a child in this church from the nursery to the pulpit. And I have to laugh and say, I certainly don't want some of my childhood memories to live out in the church. But what is it about a child that Jesus did want us to become like? The first thing we might observe, and these are only a few of many, the first thing we might observe about a child is their obedience. Now, quickly, mothers and fathers, before you chuckle at the suggestion that children are obedient, yes, a child can be disobedient. But the paradox, though it may seem, is that the natural instinct is to obey. Another way to put this is that children are teachable. The child has not yet learned the pride and the false independence which separates men from their fellow men and from God. A three-year-old little girl had recently cut her finger and got an owie. So she asked her mother, "Mommy, will you pray for me, please?" So the mother prayed a brief and simplistic prayer. And as soon as the little girl heard her mother say, "Amen," the little girl asked, "Well, what did he say?" We need to become teachable again. We need to be able and willing to listen for God's voice. We need to be able to put away our pride, our honorary as well as earned degrees, our human prowess, and become teachable to listen for the voice of God speaking to each one of us through the reading of His Word, through our prayer life, through the witness and testimony of other believers, the witness and testimony of all of God's creation. Come as a child. Come teachable. The second thing I think that Jesus would appreciate in each one of us is that in a child we find trust. It is a sad testimony to our culture that we parents very quickly train our children to not trust. But we can see a child's trust in two things. First, a child naturally accepts authority. There is a time when a child thinks that his father knows everything and that his father is always right. To our disgrace, our children get out of that pretty quick. But instinctively, a child realizes that he or she has limitations, that they do not know it all. They are ignorant and they are helpless in the face of a big world out there. And so they do trust the ones that they think know it. The second level of trust can be seen in a child's confidence in other people. A child does not expect another person to be bad. He or she will make perfect friends with a perfect stranger. We now, unfortunately, train our children to no longer do that. A great man once said that the greatest compliment ever paid to him was when a little boy came up to him and asked him to tie his shoelace. The child has not yet learned to suspect the world. He still believes the best about others. Sometimes that very trust leads into danger for which we must warn our children. But in their basic nature, a child is trusting. And so we as Christians need to become more trusting. Yes, it is it's an evil world, but to trust one another, to learn to put our hand in the hand of the person next to us, and to say, I trust you. Lead me, show me, guide me, teach me. The third element that we can mimic in our lives of backward progression is that children are inclusive. Again, this gets back to trust and trust of complete strangers. But have you ever noticed how exclusive we get in religion? The older we get, the less we trust other people. The more involved we get in the local church, the less we trust the other churches. The more we get involved in a denomination, the less we trust the other denominations. I don't believe that's how Jesus intended for the church, the corporate church, the whole church, to live, exist, and work together. The church, followers of Jesus Christ, need to be inclusive. But that inclusivity goes beyond just the church with a capital C. I believe that inclusivity also goes to where we work and where we play and where we sleep and where we do whatever it is that we do. Have you found yourself in that holy huddle syndrome where you get up in the morning and you have your Bible study and quiet time and then you make sure you have breakfast with somebody who is a Christian and then you hide in classes all day and then you rush to a Bible study for the evening and then I made it home and I didn't see a single non-Christian. Wasn't that great? How often do we judge our neighbors? The person that lives in the apartment, the condo, the house next door to us, or the person that occupies the desk next to ours, the office next to ours. We have become exclusive. You're not good enough to be my friend. And yet Jesus said, come unto me as a child. Become inclusive. Open your arms wide and let them in. Fourth lesson we can learn from children is that a child has a short memory. I can recall as a child, and I won't name the person because they grew up here as well, but getting in a big fight. I mean, it was a big one. I stormed out of that house and was halfway down his driveway before I forgot what we fought about and went back up to his house and we played the rest of the afternoon. A child has a short memory. He or she has not yet learned to bear a grudge or to nurse bitterness. A rabbi once was talking to a 6-year-old little boy and said, so I hear your mother says your prayers for you each night. Very commendable. What does she say? And the little boy thought and he said, thank God he's in bed. No matter how unjustly we've been treated, we forget that when we have a short memory. Who among us has not been treated unfairly? Who among us have not treated a child unfairly? And yet the child forgives. The child forgets. I don't remember what we fought about. Let's go play some more. And so short memories are a valuable asset when it comes to our relationships with each other. Indeed, to such belongs the kingdom of God. The gold pieces were piled up on the outside windowsill, and the gentleman put up a sign saying, "Take one." All day long, people passed by saying, "This fellow can't fool me." Evening came, and the owner was about to remove that completely still full pile of gold coins. But just before he did, a little boy came by and read the sign, and calmly, without the least bit of hesitancy, took one. As we travel our journey of backward progression, as we seek to be the people that God calls us to be, let us not be afraid to take one. Let us not be afraid to look at what God offers us and to take a hold of it and grasp it, even if it means taking on some childlike attributes. This church and Camp Brookwoods in New Hampshire were the two linchpins of my Christian faith. I took a hold of those things. I won't say I was perfect, and I'm not perfect today. But as a child, I was nurtured, I was built up, I was encouraged. Boy, could I use some more of that today as an adult. May God bless each and every one of us as we seek to become as a child through backward progression. Let us pray. All gracious and almighty God, we thank you for your gift to us of the Word of God that directs us along your path. May we learn and may we respond to your call to us, each and every one of us, to become like a child, and so to inherit the kingdom of heaven. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.